According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again, if you would, in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We are in verses 16 and following. One of the greatest promises anywhere in the Scripture. I think second only to the promises of my salvation. Not only can I be saved, but I can walk by means of the Holy Spirit. That is unbelievable. Imagine that. And not only can I, but when I do, I will not carry out the desire of the flesh. There is an internal grace provision to combat the Adamic sin nature. Born-again believers in the church, for the first time ever, this was not a feature for Jews in the Old Testament, not a feature for Gentiles in the Old Testament, not a feature in the angelic stewardship. There has never been a stewardship on this earth whereby the vested stewards have the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit and the empowerment to not sin, the empowerment to put to death the deeds of death. This divine empowerment that we have. Born-again believers in the church are given an internal grace provision to combat the Adamic sin nature. Again, Galatians 5:16, I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not. You absolutely will not. You will never, no never, no never, no never carry out the desire of the flesh. And this is a guarantee from God himself. All right? Before we get started this evening, let's take a moment for silent prayer to set aside our distractions and to prepare our hearts in humility to receive the word implanted that is able to save our souls. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have tonight to assemble together, the grace provision that you have made available for each one of us. I thank you for this lampstand. I thank you, Father, that the doors are open, the lights are on, the bills are paid. Father, we are in your hands day by day in terms of your faithfulness in providing our needs. And Father, we acknowledge that tonight we're coming before your throne of grace to receive yet again teaching that we don't deserve. None one of us has earned this or deserved this. Who are we that we should be brought into your presence? And yet here we are, Father, by your grace, that you are making clear to us the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. So, Father, we call upon your faithfulness once again. Lead us into this truth. Open the eyes of our understanding. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's begin with some opening questions before we get to back to the Galatians outline. I was double-checking from last week, and in my note file, it looks to me like everything is purple. Unless, so I think we're caught up. If it's unanswered or if we haven't addressed it yet, I leave it as a red note with a question mark. And then when we answer it in class, I color it, change the color from red to purple. So as far as I can tell, we have no unfinished business or no unresolved issues. If I'm incorrect, please let me know. Anyway, microphone ready to go? There it is. All right. Anyone would like to have our lead-off question for the evening? All right. Nothing at all. Okay. Well, good deal then. Then I have 200 questions for you. In a written exam, all right, never mind. Galatians chapter 5. This is the second half of the chapter, which is the practical unfolding of the first half of the chapter. Remember, in the first half, Paul was stressing the freedom that we're provided in grace. The first half is the conclusion of Paul's polemic. A polemic, by the way, is an argument. It's a fight. If you include the vocabulary for martial activity, for warfare, it includes polemic, all right? It is to combat false approaches, to combat poor understandings of the Scripture. And obviously, legalism has to be combated. You have to answer legalism with truth. You have to answer it with grace. And so it is a polemic against false doctrine. And the conclusion there, which really spans, the whole thing spans chapters 2, 3, and 4, but the first part of chapter 5 here is the conclusion where Paul is stressing freedom. You've got freedom in verse 1, you've got freedom in verse 13. They form bookends to that first half of the chapter. Then building upon that, that freedom that we have, it is not a freedom for the flesh. And that's the emphasis that we made, that Paul made very strongly in verse 13. Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Yes, we have freedom in Christ, and yes, grace is a very liberating thing, but it is not liberating for the purpose of sin. God has not freed us so that we can just go wild in our carnality. That's not freedom. That's more slavery, all right? Don't exchange slavery to legalism to slavery to lust, okay? You're just swapping one slavery for another, and they're both bad in the plan of God. And so this admonition then that closes the first half of the chapter, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, that is now what gets expanded in the second half of the chapter. It's the practical expression of that freedom in the Spirit-led walk. The freedom that we have in Christ in the Spirit-led walk. That we are on a journey. We are on a, and I know that's New Agey and the there's people that bug me to tears when they talk about the path that we're on and the journey that we're on, and they're very New Agey about it. And they think that the Bible is but one of many co-equal paths that are, you know, what's good for you and so forth. However, as wrong as they are and as irritating as they are when they give you that stuff, the reality is we are on a path. It is the Christian way of life, that we're saved, and that's not the end, that's the beginning of our journey. And he who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so in between the cross and the crown, we do have a walk. It's called a race. We're to run with endurance the race that is set before us. All right. And so the neat thing is that we can do so by means of the Spirit. And we have the dative of instrument or the dative of means that speaks of the mechanism by which we do walk. Walk by means of God the Holy Spirit. If we're relying on anything other than the Holy Spirit, it comes back to the flesh again by default. All right? It has to be by the Holy Spirit. If not, we're back in darkness. And we're going to be clear on that, I think, as we go through this and teach this in terms of the absolute spirituality, in terms of the ABC reader on spirituality versus carnality. It is an absolute issue. You're either saved or you're lost. You have eternal life or you don't. All right? And that's an eternal issue. And if you do have eternal life, you're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. You're either walking in light or you're walking in darkness. There's no middle ground, right? There's no kind of spiritual, kind of carnal. It's one or the other. It's like pregnancy. Okay, it's an absolute issue. You're not mostly pregnant or sort of pregnant or kind of pregnant. You're either pregnant or not pregnant. See, and that's the nature of spirituality. And I stress it again and again and again because, like so many other things, it is falling out of common acceptance among evangelicals. All right? And just like dispensationalism, just like gap, just like so many other things, angelic conflict, absolute spirituality is now rejected, I think, by the bulk of evangelical Christendom in our nation. And they teach a form of spirituality that's really more of a devotion than anything else. And so there's degrees of spirituality in their mindset because they've defined it as how devoted are you to God, right? And if you're very devoted, if you're very devout, well, then you're more spiritual than someone who's less devout, see? And so they've redefined spirituality in a way the New Testament does not allow for. But it sells books, and it goes well with the spirit of this age, all right? So, you will pardon me if I re-stress these things. It's an internal provision. Walk by means of the Holy Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. We recognize it's an internal battle. The battlefield is the soul. We're commanded, we're told to flee from those earthly lusts, those earthly lusts that wage war against those fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. I mean, do you want to feed the thing that's destroying your soul, or do you want to starve it? Do you want to submit to the Holy Spirit? See, that's the contrast that we have. God the Holy Spirit is a permanent indwelling blessing for all church members. Capital C, capital M. We're talking about the church universal and the members of the body of Christ, right? Anytime I capitalize those letters, we're not talking about local church or a local church membership list or anything like that. We're talking about members of the body of Christ, born-again believers in the present church age. That was not the case in the Old Testament. And even the handful who received the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, some judges, some prophets, a handful of people, when they received the Holy Spirit, it was not lifelong. It would come upon them for a prophetic utterance. It would come upon them for a feat of strength. It would come upon them for a military deliverance, and then it would leave. It was not a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I think only Moses and David had permanent, lifelong Holy Spirit indwelling. And even then, it was not a church age indwelling like you and I have. They weren't baptized into union with Christ. They weren't sealed in the sense that we have the sealing. See, again, positional truth, who we are in the body of Christ. All right? The different things there. So it is a permanent indwelling blessing for all church members. And I read you a quote from Schaefer, and we're going to have another quote tonight for the next point of study. The fact that we still have a sin nature. All right, there's two things inside of us. That's why those goofy cartoons are almost right. When they, Bugs Bunny cartoons or other kind of cartoons, when they put the little red evil cherub with the horns and the pitchfork over here, and then the little white, good cherub on the other shoulder with the halo and the harp, right? So if he's red, he's evil. If he's white, he's good. You know, horns are bad, halo is good. Harp is good, pitchfork is bad. And that's the cartoony approach to this. And usually they sit on either shoulder. It's actually very Muslim. That's Quran theology right there. That you have angels on each shoulder recording your good deeds and recording your bad deeds and whispering things at you. And in Islamic soteriology, that's how you get to Allah's heaven, is if your good list outweighs your bad list. And if Muhammad gives the recommendation, then a Muslim can go to heaven. That cartoon, as pathetic as it is, has an aspect that almost approaches truth, but the battle is not external on your shoulders, it's internal in your soul, because it's internal in your body, all right? Both are infesting your body. Well, the flesh is infesting your body, that is your sin nature. You've had that since birth and before, all right? But then the Holy Spirit also, He doesn't indwell your soul. The Holy Spirit indwells your body. And there's a reason for that. It's so that it can combat the flesh that's already in your body. And so the flesh, that's the no good thing. Romans 7:18, the no good thing. Called the Adamic nature, the sin nature, the old sin nature. Right? It's got lots of different nicknames. The old man. Okay, we're supposed to cast off the old man. We're supposed to put to death the deeds of the flesh. See, in fact, that old man was crucified on the cross when Christ was crucified on the cross. We tend to uncrucify it when we pull it off the cross in our own volition and we start serving it all over again. How sad is that? So the no good thing that infests every mortal human body, all right? That's the mortal body, the sukkakos body, the soul body. That's not the resurrection body. The resurrection body is a spirit body, and that body will never have any sin. No inherent sin, no sin nature of any sort. This is where we have to read now our second Schaefer quote, because we got through the passages, but we did not read the Schaefer quote. So we got 1 Corinthians 15 to describe the two different bodies, the mortal body and the immortal body, the earthly body and the heavenly body. We could say the body with infested in sin and the body with no sin whatsoever. Okay, I think it's every chromosome of our DNA. I think it's that the sin nature has been grafted onto every fiber of our being. In any event, so you got Romans 7, Romans 8, Romans 13, Ephesians 2:3, where we are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. and the passage in 1 Peter 2:11 I mentioned a little bit earlier, to abstain from the fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. So we can think of it as the battle within our bodies, because that's where they reside, that's where they dwell, but their attacks, their desires, their influence reaches our soul, because that's where the battlefield is. That's where we choose. We choose in our soul where whom we will serve, and what influence we're going to listen to, and what desire we're going to serve. In fact, we may not even serve ourselves. When we look at verse 17, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit sets its desire against the flesh. They're in opposition against one another. Well, where do I come into all this? What about what I want? No one ever asks what I want. Well, finally, what I want comes at the very end of the verse, and it's really kind of irrelevant. I may not do the things that I please. I may not achieve the things that I desire. And so these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you fellow will desire, choose. All right, and so we'll discuss that as well. Is there a third path between in fellowship and out of fellowship? Well, what about what I want? What if I want neither? Well, wait a minute. If you're rejecting what the Holy Spirit wants, then what are you doing? Okay? Because yes, the flesh has a desire, and ultimately, what is that desire? Anything against what the Holy Spirit wants. Okay? So don't think that there's a third route. We'll talk about that when we get to verse 17. All right. Let me read Schaeffer for you tonight, give you this little clip. And by the way, if you don't have Schaeffer and you want a copy of this, just let me know. I can make a PDF of the whole chapter if you want. But the transmitted sin nature. I did not read this on Sunday, did I? Okay. It just looks familiar to me, like I've read it 20 times in the last month. All right. As every effect must have its cause, there is a cause or reason for the fact that personal sin is universal. Why are we all sinners? Well, because that's what we are. Sinners beget sinners. Cats beget cats, you know, kittens. Dogs beget puppies. Apple trees beget apples. All right? Sinners beget sinners. And so we are sinners by nature. By nature, we are children of wrath. That causes the sin nature, sometimes styled the Adamic nature, inborn sin, original sin, or the old man. By whatever term it is indicated, the reference is to a reality which originated with Adam and has been transmitted from Adam to all his race. It is now characteristic of the fallen Adamic race. All right? That's why we can say everybody is equally condemned. And that's why in the first Adam, all die, but in Christ, all are made alive. And that's why we have a universal salvation that's provided for, this salvation opportunity that's provided for anyone in Adam to then accept the gift of the last Adam and to accept the life that's in Christ Jesus. The effect of the first sin upon unfallen Adam was a degeneration, that is, a conversion downwards. Just as when we are converted, we become a new creature, something we were not before. Adam was sinless and perfect, and when he sinned, he became a new creature, something that he was not before, in a degeneration, in a downward transformation, a conversion downwards. And by the way, this is also true of Satan and all the fallen angels. As an immediate result of that first sin, Adam became a different kind of being from which God had created, and the law of generation obtained, which sees to it that reproduction by any living thing will be after its kind. All right, now had Adam and Eve begotten Cain and Abel prior to the fall, then Cain and Abel would not have been the sinners that they were at their birth. And we understand that. I think the Scripture is very clear on that. This is why it's fun to consider what the new heavens and new earth are about with 1,000 generations of sinless humanity. See? Because they will be procreating in a sinless state. Of the Adamic nature which Adam gained by disobedience, John Calvin writes in his Institutes, and that's a hyperlink as well. If I wanted to open up Calvin, I could. That's another resource in the Logos library there. We'll just stick with Schaeffer's quote here. Since God is the author of nature, how comes it that no blame attaches to God if we are lost by nature? I answer, there is a twofold nature, the one produced by God and the other is corruption of it. We are not born such as Adam was at first created. Okay? And this is actually coming by way of Shed. So Schaeffer is quoting Shed, who's quoting Calvin. And I'm quoting Schaeffer. All right. So we're born that way, but we're born that way in grace. And thank God we are. Thank God we are, that we're not condemned because of what we've done. All right? God didn't condemn billions of different humans for billions of different reasons. Conceivably, that would have required billions of different provisions to try to remedy and to try to overcome that and provide eternal life and so forth. And so there is one fall and there is one remedy. And God in His grace not only struck down Adam and Eve, gave them spiritual death, but He assigned the consequences of that spiritual death to their descendants, to their seed, to everyone in the loins of Adam when Adam sinned. See, that's the nature of federal headship as we understand it. All right? So Adam's experience was unique beyond all other members of his race, save one. Of course, Jesus was born without a sin nature. Adam was created without a sin nature. Jesus was born without a sin nature. And if you want to think about that for a little bit, then you can chew on that for a while. Adam was created an adult male, probably a 100-year-old adult male, in full human maturity for a sinless human that's going to live 930 years, right? I take 100 because of the Isaiah passage where the youth will die at 100. I think on the millennial scale of things, Adam and Eve were created as full mature adults. And no belly button and no childhood, okay? No puberty, no teenage years or anything like that. Jesus, though, was born sinless with a sinless Adamic humanity as the second Adam or the last Adam. And yet he had a childhood and a young adulthood and an adulthood. He went through the growth process that Adam never went through, and yet without sin. All right. So Adam's experience was unique beyond all other members of his race save one. Adam became a sinner by sinning. Every other member of the race, save one, sins because he is a sinner by birth. In Adam's case, a personal sin caused the sin nature. In the case of all other human beings, save one, the sin nature causes personal sins. Okay? Sometimes I get frustrated by Schaeffer's writing style, and other times I just eat it up. Okay? This is one of those times. Save one. Okay? And obviously, except for Jesus, everybody else that's Adamic has this sin nature. So the fact that sinners sin should create no surprise. And while this truth does not mitigate the sinfulness of personal sin, it is clear that God fully anticipates that where the root is evil, the fruit will be evil also. Where the fountain is bitter, the water will be bitter also. The divine reasonableness proposes to deal with the root that is evil and the fountain that is bitter. At once, when this aspect of truth is approached, deep and far-reaching problems, more or less metaphysical, are encountered. All right, and it's useful to consider these things and to give it thought, which I think most people don't even bother. Nothing could be more useless than are those systems which propose to deal with sin's manifestations and not at all with a cause. You know, like a doctor, and he just gives you something to treat the symptoms. Meanwhile, you know, you still got tuberculosis or whatever, you know, or you still got whatever the disease is. And if it's incurable and terminal, then what are you really doing? Treating symptoms. You know, you're making a dying sinner feel better or something, okay? Let's deal with the cause. Let's deal with the root. And that's what Jesus does on the cross. He's the Lamb of God who takes away what? The sin, singular, the sin of the world. Not the sins, plural, the sin of the world. Remember, it's the wages of sin, singular, is death. Okay? Not the wages of sins, plural, are. You don't go to hell because of all the sins you've done. No one does. It's the sin. That lost estate, that separation from the Father, that dead position of being in Adam. In Adam all die because the wages of that sin. We all sinned. Through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin. Therefore, all died because all sinned, singular. one activity in the Garden of Eden. Condemned all of humanity, Adamic humanity, to the lake of fire. All right. So it is the folly of treating symptoms without any effort to identify and correct the cause. In The Expositor, Dr. George Matheson says, there is the same difference between the Christian and the pagan idea of prayer as there is between the Christian and pagan idea of sin. Paganism knows nothing of sin. It knows only sins. It has no conception of the principle of evil. It comprehends only a succession of sinful acts, cited by W.H. Griffith Thomas in The Principles of Theology. So here's Bolander citing Schaefer, citing Griffith Thomas, citing George Matheson. Another folly may be identified in the rationalistic notion. By the way, if you're not familiar with W.H. Griffith Thomas, read anything that man ever wrote, and you will be blessed. He was targeted. He was a good friend of Schaefer. He was supposed to become the first department head of systematic theology when Dallas Seminary was established. But he went home, went to be with the Lord. He passed away and was not able to take that position. But he would have been the founding systematic theology professor at Dallas Seminary in 1824. Anyway, I just enjoy Griffith Thomas and his writings. All right. Another folly may be identified in the rationalistic notion that the Adamic nature may be eradicated through some so-called second work of grace. Now, we're going to teach this in our context here in Galatians 5. The idea that we put to death the deeds of the body, that you mortify the members of the flesh. There is a valid biblical principle that the New Testament does contain. But the Methodist teaching on this, which is what this second work of grace is about, goes beyond the Scriptures. All right, it exceeds what is written. And it is just as damaging an approach as is legalism. All right, it kind of becomes a form of legalism, really. That when you arrive at this point of this second blessing, the second grace, that you have now eradicated the sin nature. You don't even have a sin nature anymore once you've reached this level. All right? Thereupon which you never sin ever again for the rest of your life, intentionally. And anything that is identified as being a sin was accidental or unintentional or, you know, incidental to the human experience, but because you've eradicated the sin nature, you don't sin anymore. That's a bad approach, okay? So not only does the Bible lend no sanction to this eradication idea, but human experience contradicts it without exception. As Dr. Mueller well says concerning a similar error, this theory does not explain the real facts of our moral life and consciousness. It gives them the lie, and the facts avenge themselves by taking no notice of the theory. Yeah, the facts avenge themselves by taking no notice of the theory. I love that. All right? And that's the doctrine of Christian sin. This phase of the general theme pertains wholly to the Christian life and experience and will be resumed under a subsequent division of this study. In fact, nothing belongs to this division as it concerns the unregenerate other than the general proofs which establish the truth regarding the sin nature as a vital part of every unregenerate person. All right? Absolutely. Lottie-dottie, everybody. Humanity is dead in Adam. They have a sin nature, all right? Even the sweet Aunt Sadie that's the wouldn't hurt a fly, all right? The newborn babes that look so, you know, googly and cute, they're sinners by nature, and they need a Savior. Since the sin of Adam merited the penalty of death, attention is again directed to that penalty in its three forms, and this then goes into some other aspects there as well. This, by the way, is not volume 6 as it applies to pneumatology. This is volume 2 as it applies to anthropology, the doctrine of man. This is the nature of humanity in Adam. Dead, sinners by nature, recipients of the sin nature, a part of every person. So the sin of Adam merited the penalty of death. Attention is again directed to that penalty in its three forms. Apart from revelation, men gain vague notions about the experience termed death. You know, you see people die and you get a good grasp of physical death by watching people die and animals and whatever else that dies. Revelation alone explains its origin, present universal sway, and its future termination. And not just the physical side of death, the spiritual side of death, the operational death, all the facets of death. Revelation in the scriptures defines these things and explains its origin, present universal sway, and its future termination. Death is an intruder into God's creation. As created, man was as immortal as the angels. The history is plainly written. God said to Adam concerning the forbidden fruit, in the day that you eat thereof, dying thou shalt die. It's doubled. It's doubled not only as to certainty, but also as to fact, as to the aspects. They died immediately on that day. They spiritually died. The death thus promised and afterward executed in judgment embraced spiritual death, which is the separation of soul and spirit from God. Second death, which is the permanent form of spiritual death, or eternal separation of soul and spirit from God. And then, of course, physical death, which is the separation of soul and spirit from the body. Now, by the way, this is where I do depart from Schaefer, all right? Because although this is common, in fact, it's very common, I have in recent years stopped teaching physical death as a consequence of Adam's original sin. That the death that was brought about by Adam's original sin is only the spiritual death. The spiritual death of being separated from God the Father in that relationship. The reason why Adam and Eve died physically is because they were expelled from the garden and no longer had access to the tree of life. All right? There was even the danger. That's why he kicked them out. He said, lest they stretch out their hand and take from that tree and eat and live forever. The danger was that they could achieve eternal physical life while yet still spiritually dead. And that was completely unacceptable. So he drove them out of the garden. He posted the angel there. The reason why humanity experiences physical death is not because of Adam's sin. Even to this day, humanity experiences physical death not as the wages of sin. The wages of sin, singular, is spiritual death. But humanity experiences physical death because humanity was created as a mortal creation. The pneumatikos, or the psychikos body, is a mortal body. It has always been a mortal body. It's why we have trees to eat. It's why we have a tree of life in the garden. And since we have no more tree of life on this earth, there will be a new tree of life planted on the new earth. But since there is no tree of life on this earth, or water of life, such as the new earth, all right, all apologies to Ponce de Leon and other Spanish explorers that were searching for that fountain of life. Human mortality is the design. It is not the consequence of sin. Human mortality is the design. And before Adam's sin, there was a provision for that in the tree of life. After Adam's sin, there was no provision for that. Okay, and until the new earth, there will not be a provision for eternal mortality. Okay, eternal mortality will be again provided through the tree of life, through the water of life, to the thousand generations of the fullness of time. All right. Spiritual death is related to the transmitted sin nature. So I'm going to cross off the first part of that chapter, or that paragraph, and pick up my reading there. Spiritual death is related to the transmitted sin nature. This nature manifests itself along two lines, inclination to evil, by which it is usually identified, as well as depravity, the inability to do good in the manner which is pleasing to God. That's why in the flesh it is impossible to please God. Even the do-gooders of human good, empowered by the flesh, is filthy rags. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Nothing that's done in the flesh pleases God in any respect. It's all wood, hay, and stubble burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. So spiritual death is evidenced in both these features. Though, since death is so universally associated with cessation, it is perhaps easier to relate spiritual death with the incapacity to do good than to associate it with the inclination to do evil. However, both are true, and he says the truth is to be stressed, by which much confusion may be clarified, is that spiritual death is not the cessation of any form of life. It is life to its full measure as separated from God. Okay? So don't think of it as an inactivity. That's what he's saying. And I think that's useful to think of it in this term. All right? Don't think of death as nothing, or death as inactivity, or death as cessation. Okay, that fits right into the unbeliever's mode that says, well, when I die, that's it. It's over. There's nothing after that. You know, when you die, everything just stops. It's not a cessation. It looks like that because the corpse just lies there. Okay? It looks like that, but remember, death is a separation, not a cessation. And so when the soul is parted from the body for the unbeliever, or when the soul spirit is parted from the body for the believer, either way, that's not a cessation. The body stops, but the soul spirit continues. As in the case of the rich man and Lazarus, they were on opposite sides of the gulf, but they were both continuing. And so, same thing with our carnality. Don't think of being spiritually dead, or I prefer the term operationally dead, right, in the experience of carnality. That's not a cessation. That's not when you're dead in your trespasses and sins, it doesn't mean you're not doing anything. You could be doing a lot of stuff dead in your trespasses and sins. So it's not the cessation of any form of life. It is rather life to its full measure as separate from God. So the state is described there in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. We looked at that the other day. This is probably as far as I need to go on this. Spiritual death and the sin nature are alike then. Some concepts overlap, of course. In these respects, that each manifests life in separation from the knowledge of God, from the life of God, from the power of God, and from the benefits of His grace. Spiritual death is a state, and the sin nature is fallen man attempting to live in that state. Okay? And I can tell that's a widely appreciated quote because it has these little underlines there, and it's been quoted by different people. Five people have highlighted this. Logos users and sympathetic highlighting, right? No, no, they call it community highlighting is what they call. And when your fellow Logos users find something useful, they underline it, and then you get to see what they underlined. All right. It remains to be seen that both spiritual death and the sin nature are transmitted immediately from parent to child in all generations. He'll develop that. It's true. The sins of the father are bestowed upon the children. There is no apparent diminishing of the force and character of this perverted life. In fact, I think it's the opposite. I think it gets worse. I think each generation has a more intense sin nature than the generation before. The last child born into the race is as afflicted with spiritual death as is saturated with his sin nature, as was Cain, who received his evil tendency immediately from his father, Adam. It's not, he says it's the same, undiminished. I think it's intensified. Okay. Anyway, that's where I'll stop my reading. If you want more on this, let me know. If you don't have the access to Volume 2, it is in the church library. But like I say, if you want a PDF, I can certainly make that. All right. So, we have a sin nature inside of each one of us, okay? Inside our body. Thankfully, when our soul leaves our body, we're leaving that sin nature behind as well. The body's going to go into the ground. The sin nature is going with it, okay? And when the body is resurrected, no more sin, no more death, no more crying, no more pain. The first things have passed away. It's raised, it's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. And we can rejoice over that. All right, so now we have two. What's it going to be, one or the other? Well, let's make the right choice. Let's choose the Holy Spirit. Walking by means of the Holy Spirit absolutely guarantees the impossibility of personal sin. The impossibility of personal sin. Those sins, those actions, those individual things that we tend to focus on. Okay? Sins plural rather than sin singular. You'll never do another one again. So long as you walk by means of the Holy Spirit. During the experience and during the what we were talking about this morning, we called it a transitive, what did I call it? I've got to get my Proverbs note out. I liked how it was phrased. A transitive state. A transitory personal state. How about that? Transitory personal state. So long as we are walking by means of the Holy Spirit, we will never sin again. But that walking by means of the Holy Spirit is a transitory personal state. We have to consciously do that. And if we stop doing that, and sometimes we consciously stop, and I think other times, just through negligence, we unconsciously stop. All right? And that's a problem. Because when you unconsciously stop walking by means of the Holy Spirit, how long does it take before you then unconsciously begin to walk by means of the flesh? See? That's that line of spirituality versus carnality that I think we need to delineate. We need to observe. Okay? At what point, when it becomes passive, are we then sinning by omission? Because we're commanded to walk by means of the Spirit. We're commanded to walk in the light. Walk in the light as He is in the light. That's not just a helpful hint or a recommendation, you know, a little spirituality tip for Christians. It's a command. Walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. And so, again, if we go into a kind of a passive mode where we just kind of go on autopilot, there's some things just that don't go on autopilot. Okay? Spirituality is one. I hope that we'll start thinking in terms of our spirituality and being filled with the Spirit as an act. It's a passive voice. You are filled, but it is an imperative. We must consciously obey the command. We must volitionally submit to the will of God in this regard. You know, that's the thing where I think the easy confession approach, you know what I'm talking about, just kind of the mechanical legalism of simplistic rebound, says, well, I'm going to confess my sins, and then I'm in fellowship, and then I don't have to think about it. It's just automatic autopilot. Whatever else I do, from brushing my teeth to driving to work to everything else I do, hey, until I commit another act of sin, I'm in fellowship. Well, wait a minute. Where has my mind been in the meantime? Have I been dwelling on the things I'm commanded to let your mind dwell on these things? And I think far too often we kind of view it as an autopilot. We can just confess our sins, get back in fellowship, flip a switch, autopilot's engaged, we're good to go. Without thinking, you know what? Spirituality it's not a matter for autopilot. I've got to maintain control of this aircraft. I think we'll have some more to say on that. All right. But it absolutely guarantees the impossibility of personal sin. This is why in 1 John, what does it say? No one who is born of God sins. That bothers a lot of people. In fact, some people struggle to teach that because they know that they're born of God and they know that they sin. And so it's a tough thing to preach if you don't, you know, have a good hermeneutic or approach to the Scriptures or so forth. And because it makes you uncomfortable, you try to preach in a way that makes you not uncomfortable, and you end up, I don't know, a Calvinist or something. You end up saying, well, they were never saved to begin with. No. Of course they're saved to begin with. That's why they're convicted of all these sins they're doing. Now, the real approach is that no one who is born of God sins, that is, from that new nature, that born of God nature. We now have two natures inside of us, not just the Holy Spirit and the sin nature. We have two very real natures. The old nature, the old man, and the new nature, or the new man. We're told to take that one off and put this one on because the new one doesn't sin. The new nature, born of God, does not sin. How can it sin? We have the very sperma, the very seed of God the Father by spiritual birth in Christ. There's no sin in that. It's only the Adamic nature that produces the sins. That's the fruit of sin, the deeds of the flesh, verses 19 and following, the fruit of the Spirit, verses 22 and following. So when we do sin, it's because we have rejected that new nature and we've once again submitted to the old nature. We've once again submitted to the sin nature within us, and that's what's producing the sins. Okay. Now, I'm going to try something different. This is an experiment tonight. Y'all are my guinea pigs. How about that? Welcome to guinea pig experiment number one. Okay. I kind of designed the slide to do something different than I normally do. I put the Greek sentence up there. Pneumati peripateta kai epithymion sarkos ume telesita. All right. So we have pneumati for spirit, peripateta, walk. That's the second person plural imperative or even indicative related to peripateto of walking. So by the spirit, it's the dative case for pneumati, dative case of pneuma. So spirit walking and kai, epithymion, lusts, sarkos, flesh, ou me telesita. And it says in the Greek, much better than it says in the English, walk by means of the Holy Spirit, you will not carry out the lusts of the flesh. All right? But it says it so much better. And it says it so much deeper and eternally. And I want to kind of share that with you. And if you hate Greek, if you're an anti-language geek, I know not everybody's a language geek, I get that. There's language geeks and there's language geek haters. I'm cool with that. Okay? But I'm hoping some of that will rub off into an appreciation for things that don't always come across. That in any translation, the transmitting language and the receiving language, sometimes things get lost. Not everything is fully received that is transmitted. And so you got to kind of go overboard to make sure that you don't lose the sense of all the beauty that comes in this. So we'll see how it works. Now, rather than, I'm not going to give you a whole ton of slides where I give you pneuma and the Strong's number and the places where it's found and peripateto and the Strong's number and the places where it's found. I'm just going to draw pictures. And we'll see if it works. If my mouse wakes up. Wake up, mouse. All right. Hate it when my mouse goes to sleep. Ha! How about that? Okay? Rather than throwing a whole slide up there, and if you ask me what the Strong's number is, I can't even tell you because I didn't put it on the slide. But I do have pneumati, and it is in the dative case. And it is a dative of either instrument or means. And you can argue it all you want. To me, it's the same. Okay? Dative of instrument, demonstrating the instrumentality by which and through which something is done. It is an instrument. Okay? And we know what instruments are like. We know what tools are like. Even if you're crummy with tools, you at least know what it is. And you know what people who use those instruments are good at doing when they use those instruments. It is a dative of instrument. It tells you that God the Holy Spirit is the tool. It is the means. Now, you can take it as instrument or means. I said on Sunday, sometimes it's useful to consider vehicles as an instrument. All right? We came tonight by car or by truck or by toaster or by motorcycle or by helicopter or whatever, by foot. Maybe we came by foot. Okay? Or maybe we flew or teleported. Maybe some of you have superpowers I don't know about. But by some instrumentality, we arrived here this evening. And that's the nature of the Holy Spirit. We need to recognize that it's not just simply a possession we boast about and we're happy to have. There's a difference between having something and using something. Right? How good is the tool if you don't know how to use it? You can have every tool that craftsmen ever made. But if you don't know how to use that tool, what good does a socket wrench do for you or whatever? Okay? That's me. Okay? I don't have tools. Yeah. Sharon has tools. Sharon has tools. And she knows how to use them. That's the best part. So it's a dative of instrument. That means we make use of the Holy Spirit. Walk by means of, and we make use of the Holy Spirit in our walk, the conduct of our life. If there's something that we attempt to use without, it's like, you know, occasionally my dad uses a walker or uses a cane. That's an instrument. The cane is an instrument. The walker is an instrument. And sometimes he just says, you know what, I'm feeling pretty good today. He can walk 10 feet without either one. Okay? Anyway. Problem is, of course, you get to where you were going and now you got to get back. And if you got there without the instrument, then someone has to fetch it for you if you need the instrument going back. Here's the thing. God the Holy Spirit, don't ever attempt to walk without your walker. Okay? And your walker in the angelic conflict is God the Holy Spirit. That's the instrument for your walk. It is a dative of instrument. Present active indicative, peripateta. Peripateta. Or imperative. I take it as indicative. Either way, it's the same doctrine, it's the same reality. It's in the present tense. Present tense is continuous action. It's not aorist, it's not punctiliar, it's not a once and for only deal. It's not like your salvation. Your salvation is once and for all. Okay? But once you are saved, once and for all, then you have a continuous walk after that. All day, every day. Don't ever stop walking by means of the instrumentality of God the Holy Spirit. Present tense is continuous action. Active voice. The subject is the active agent of the verb. In other words, you do it. It's not a passive voice. It's not the Spirit making you walk. The Spirit is the instrument, but the verb is active voice. You are the one doing the walking. All right? You are the one doing the walking. Your car didn't come to church. You came to church. The car brought you to church. Right? Don't confuse the active agent with the vehicle, with the instrument. It's not, the car can't say, oh, my owner brought me to church. Your car is here because that's the instrument you used to get here. Same thing with the walking. The walking is an active voice, present active indicative. You, every believer in the church age that's indwelled by the Holy Spirit, has the blessing to achieve this activity, to do this verb. You are doing the walking. And as you do, when you do, every time that you do, there is a consequence. There is an apodosis to the prodosis. Okay? It's like an if-then statement. Okay? Now, there's no actual if here, but it is an if. It is when you do this. Okay? So, walk by the Spirit, and as a consequence, here's what you will not do. When you are doing this, you will not be doing that. It is impossible. You cannot do that when you're doing this. All right. So peripateia. And that's why the doctrine of peripatology is in your basic doctrinal studies notebook. If you still remember where you stuck that somewhere. Okay, if you lost it in the meantime, or if a cat did something ugly on your notebook, get another one. All right. And peripatology is the division of basics that deals with a Christian walk. We give more information on the verb and the Strong's number and the uses and other things where you're walking in and with and by and according to. Keep in mind that this is only one passage that deals with peripatology. We're walking by the Holy Spirit. We're also walking in love. We're also walking according to the Word of God. And you can't separate any of them out. That's the thing. If you try to walk in love, but you're not walking according to the Word of God, it's not going to work. You're not going to be walking by the Holy Spirit. It's not going to work. It's all the same activity, what we're talking about here. All right. That's just, again, I get in trouble. So I'm not talking about other Christians or other churches. I'm just talking about other ideas. People that have told me, I don't think doctrine is important. I think God just wants us to love one another. And I say, well, I disagree with you. Because yes, we are to love one another. And there's a doctrine that teaches that. And there's a doctrine that motivates that. And there is a Holy Spirit who empowers that. And we walk in love. We walk by the Holy Spirit. We walk according to the Scriptures. And to try to separate those or deny part of it and yet fulfill this other part of it, it's just not going to happen. And I think these flawed approaches to love, they're not love at all because they're not Spirit empowered. The fruit of the Spirit is love, item number one. So when you abandon true spirituality for this redefinition of love, it's not love. It's a flesh facsimile of the Spirit's fruit. Then we have epithymian sarkos. That is the lust belonging to the flesh, the lust that's possessed by the flesh, the lust that is the activity of the flesh. The flesh being the active agent. We're going to talk about that. Because remember, you're the active agent of the walking. It's the sarkos, it's the sarks, the flesh is the active agent of the lust. We do the walking in this verse, but it's the flesh that does the lusting in this verse. Likewise, we'll see it's the Holy Spirit that does his own lusting. Now, the flesh has some lusts, and the Spirit has the lusts, and they lust against each other. All right, epi is an intensifier, and thumos and is a passion. And not every passion is a wrong passion, and not every intense passion is a wrong passion. You should have intense passion towards the appropriate objects of your intense passion. I hope that we have intense passion towards the Lord. We have intense passion towards one another. We have intense passion towards our spouses, towards our families. We're to have legitimate, intense passion towards the legitimate objects of the intense passion. The problem is when that gets misapplied and we have inordinate desire, the illegitimate intense passion towards someone that ought to be not so intense. Okay? There are boundaries for passion. And in most cases, passion ought to be compassion rather than epipassion. Okay? And there's a place for compassion and there's a place for lust. Okay? And lust needs to be appropriately targeted. The flesh, by the way, will never appropriately target lust. The lust of the flesh is always for itself. The sarks will always, the inordinate passion, the epithumos that the lust has, is always, or that the sarks, is always for the sarks. It's always a self-directed lust. Anyway, it is the flesh's lust. And that's because epithumian is in the accusative case. It's the object there. Sarkos in the genitive. It is the flesh's lust. Lust of the flesh. Ume, I'll come back to the ume, that's the negative. Telesita. You may not understand what telesita is, but you're going to fall in love with it when I tell you it is the tetelestai of Galatians. Tetelestai is it is finished. Jesus Christ proclaimed tetelestai as a perfect passive participle, as a perfect passive indicative related to the verb teleao, to finish, to complete, to accomplish. It was a glorious statement on that cross when Jesus Christ shouted, tetelestai. It is finished. It is accomplished. It is done. Right? It's a great song. Signature Sound is a song called It Is Done. And I love it. It's all about the victory there at the cross. Well, we have our own tetelestai when we submit to the flesh. The flesh has a lust, and we get her done. Okay? We accomplish. We fulfill. We complete. We finish what it is the flesh wants us to do when we submit to it. Okay? This is, again, so much of this is similar to James. When James talks about conceiving, right? When lust conceives, and that process involved whereby lust conceives and it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it gives forth death, right? It brings forth death. I'm misquoting it because I'm in a hurry. I have 1 minute left. But that's the concept, right? There is a lust, there is a desire, and we have to choose the lust. The temptation is not a sin. Jesus was tempted and yet did not sin. You can be tempted all day, every day, till the cows come home and not fulfill those sins by rejecting the temptations, walking by means of the Spirit. God's given us the empowerment to be imitators of Christ and to be tempted in all things and yet without sin. That happens when we walk by means of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, that's how Jesus did it. He walked by means of the Holy Spirit. He didn't use his omnipotence to overcome sin. He used the resources that we have. Anyway, the verb is teleo, to achieve, to accomplish. We come back on Sunday. We're going to talk about emphatic negations. The absolute nature of the no. Okay? In English, a double negative is a positive. If I don't not do something, a double negative is a positive in the English language. In Greek, a double negative is intensified. It is emphatic. It is certain. And that's what we're going to talk about on Sunday, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for our time in the Word. And I ask for your blessing upon these issues as we chew on it, as we dwell on it, as we meditate upon these truths. Open the eyes of our understanding to see not only the reality of it, but the use of it. Father, the blessings of the Holy Spirit and then the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. How is it that we use this instrument so that we do not sin? Father, bless this study. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.